happened to be up there when the elevator opened the door, when the doors opened to the elevator. And a couple of gentlemen, I use that term very loosely to say the least, a couple of men, I'll leave off the gentle. They were not gentlemen, they were men. And they suddenly emerged from the elevator. We didn't know who they were. And they ran down the hallway looking for Stan Reeder's office. They did not know which office was his because they blundered into another office. And I happened to be in there. And they threw the door open and they said, "Where's Stan Reeder?" And there was a secretary in there. And I'll never forget her saying, well, she was confused and she didn't know who he was. And she said, "Well, he's at the other end of the hallway." And you had this ominous feeling something awful was going to happen. And we heard them running. They ran down the hallway at a pretty fast gait because they had really blown it by going into the wrong office, and they knew that something could happen. We could hit the phones. We didn't know enough to do that. But we heard them running down the hallway, and I'm sure it was because of God's inspiration. Mr. Rader's secretary locked the door. She could see them coming, but they ran like a couple of buffalo. And I heard the confusion and the sound of angry voices. And I'll tell you, it made your blood run cold. Now, as the whole ugly affair began to unfold itself before our shocked and unbelieving and bewildered eyes, few of us could grasp, brethren in Christ, that God would once again use that terrible trauma, and it was, and the constant harassment and all the bullying, which was so hard to take, God would use that. He would use this satanically inspired conspiracy, which he did, to draw us closer together, to unleash a kind of a renewal, to accelerate the process, to test our loyalty. And some who weren't loyal were broken by it. It would make us or break us, and he knew that. And it had to be. And in most cases, of course, it brought people to new commitment, it forged new commitments, and spurred us to greater levels of love and closeness. And the whole procedure, the whole process, has been spectacular and wonderful because it has created new spiritual fruit, being born in Southern California, being born in the being born in the Pasadena area churches, being born worldwide, and it is growing. As a minister who's been there for over a couple of years now, and sort of was a part of the people that bridged the gap, the tag end of that liberal era, and then saw Mr. Armstrong being healed, and saw the love of God and the Spirit of God beginning to work again, and saw the transition, and then you can look at what is now happening, the new work being done. May I say very emphatically that I've seen more love manifested in Pasadena and Southern California to me and to other people than I have in years and years and years. And that's exciting, because the love of God, you see, God has strengthened his law in the church of God again, and he has filled us again with his love. We have love and law. So many dissidents who leave us say, "Yeah, you don't have any love. All you've got is law." And I tell them, "Oh no, we got the love of God and we've got the law of God, and they've blended and they've intertwined, and you people don't have either. You've diluted the law of God and you've lost the love of God." And they have. I've been shouted at by enough of those people to realize they don't have God's love at all. I've seen what they've done to God's law. I've seen since January of 79 a new desire to serve and to be involved that has just sort of suddenly appeared, brethren, out of our congregations, and it is there. And I can't deny it because I see the Spirit. 4 or 5 years ago, Southern California, when deacons had a service project and they needed some volunteers, some of you deacons from Southern California, remember what it was like? And you'd announce at a church, "We need volunteers to paint a widow's house," or something of the kind, and 4 or 5 people would volunteer, and they'd always be the same old faces. You didn't have to ask for volunteers because you knew who would. You get 4 or 5 out of a couple thousand members. Now if you ask for volunteers, guess what happens? You have to tell half of them to go home because you get too many, you see. If they get in each other's way, they step on the flower beds while they're painting the house. There's way too many. And it's exciting because it isn't just old faces. There are new faces who have never been there before. And there are also some old OTCs who stopped serving 10 years back, who are coming back and saying, "I haven't served for 10 years, but I want to be involved again." And boy, that is a thrill. When someone says, "I've just sort of done the minimum for 10 years. I served back in the 50s and 60s, but I got tired. I got tired and cynical and turned off and depressed. But now I've come back to the church, and I'm not just come back to be in services. I want to be in what's going on. I heard a speech in a spokesman's club in the Riverside area a couple of months ago that brought tears to virtually everybody's eyes when a man who's been in the Church of God a number of years said, I want to be back in serving. I want to be involved again. And that makes you feel good. When did it all begin? A lot of it began to happen after January of 1979. Brethren in Christ, with the cynical amongst us, please tell me why that fruit is there. If the process is wrong, we've been wrong in what we've done, if what occurred in January, if our resistance, if what we felt we had to do was improper or not appropriate, why is the fruit there? With the few amongst us who have not been affected by that renewal, who don't want it, who still come up and say, there's no renewal, when there is, with the few who don't want it and reject it, who will not listen to the message of God's apostle when he says the bride must make herself ready, the Spirit of God must flow through us again. Those who won't listen, we say, I've heard that before, he always says that. Do you know why Mr. Armstrong repeats certain things? Do you know why he does that? Why the emphasis must be there? Why there is focus on those things? Some of us don't know why. I think we should. It's God's time, brethren, to do a great work with great power. With great power. Not my power and not your power, but with the power of the Spirit of God. And the bride must be full of that Spirit in this age. Must be drinking in more of it and walking with her future husband and with the Father. Well, the time has come, and you know, that great work is going to require commitment and zeal and dedication and love and unity and a close covenant relationship between you and I. You're my brother. There's got to be a tie. You've got to strengthen that tie. I want to strengthen it with you, and I hope you want to strengthen it with me. There's got to be a tie. But how do you generate renewal and revival and new commitment when a group or a body has already gone into decline? And brethren, in the 70s, we were into decline. How do you stop the process and move out of it and move from decline into revival and renewal? It takes a heavy trial. It's axiomatic. A sore trial, individually and collectively, has always galvanized the people of God and brought them closer together. It always has and always will. It had to happen. And, you know, it's been almost 15 years since I've seen the heartwarming kind of closeness which is so clearly visible in most of our congregations in Southern California. My lesson to people is you ought to see passing in churches now. You ought to see what God is doing now. And some of us feel drained and a little bit battle-weary after all that's occurred in the last couple of years. I do. And I've got my scars. But I wouldn't give these past 2 years for all the gold in Fort Knox. There's been a lot of bad publicity in the newspapers, and the purveyors of yellow journalism have tried to blacken and besmirch the reputation of the people of God. And there's a lot of suspicion in the communities in which we live in Southern California towards us. But I'll tell you one thing, brethren, the results have been incredibly positive in the lives of our people in Southern California. We've got, clobbered across the chin in the newspaper. Some of you in Arizona and other states have not in the same way. Boy, we have gotten it in the papers. And you know something? I can't say I regret it, because it has brought revival. It has generated new zeal. It has brought the people of God back together. And we have again begun to rally around the white-haired patriarch of the Church of God, holding his hands up high. And I think some of the strongest hands holding up his hands are Southern California hands, because we've seen an awful lot. And he said for years, hold my hands up. And some of you did and some of you didn't. But I'll tell you, brethren, there are a lot more hands reaching up to Mr. Armstrong's hands right now than there have been in years and years and years. And those hands are full of power, and they are full of love, the love of God to him and the love of God to the Father in heaven, and the love of God being manifested to the others whose hands are reaching up as well. And we didn't do it for a long time. We didn't. But we are again. And you know, rather than being embarrassed in Southern California by the bad publicity, I'll tell you one thing. Our brethren there, bless their smog-bound little hearts. They are. We got some of the blackest lungs in all of the USA in Southern California. But I'll tell you something. Maybe the lungs are black, but what is in the hearts of the people of God in Southern California? That was something very, very impressive to me. I remember walking around during the second sit-in, the second vigil, as it was called last year. We were in Tucson during the first one, but I happened to be there during the second one. And we had received word, brethren, that the receiver was coming back in. He'd gone out, but he was going to come back. And so the people poured back in to the administration building. It's a little scary. People get apprehensive and anxiety begins to build. And the brethren stayed in fellowship and sang and prayed together. And, you know, unbeknownst to all of us, a miracle was taking place because a new bond of love and unity was being built. And when that day was over and we were told you can all go home, some people with tears in their eyes said, I don't want to go home because we haven't felt closeness and togetherness like this in years and years and years. And can't we stay even if they don't need us here any longer? A lot of people didn't want to go home. It was exciting. It was scary, but it was exciting. It was awful and it was wonderful. You know how you can experience both feelings? You can be scared out of your wits, and yet you can also say, I'm not going to leave. You know, both of them are there in your reaction. And God forged new commitments there. And a lot of those events, sittings, and other things became a catalyst for revival within the Church of God. We didn't know that would happen at the time. I didn't. Most people didn't. All we knew is we had to stand for our rights as Christians in the face of an illegal kind of an invasion. And then we knew that we couldn't allow the world to rob us of that which was holy to God. It belonged to God. It was His. We wouldn't allow the world to steal it and to rob it from us. We stood, you see, for what was right. Not what was wrong, but what was right. I remember walking around. There were a lot of kids there and a lot of young families and widows and the elderly and the young, and the basic cross-section of our people were present. And I recall, as I walked around the administration building, a little tiny black lady who must be in her early 80s came up to me. And I know her well. She is always there when there's any action going on in the church. She's there with a couple of her close friends. And this little tiny black lady who's about 4 feet 7 inches tall. She's about as tall as my arm. She's not very big. Little tiny, little itty bitty button-sized lady came up and she looked at me with those marvelous eyes, full of faith and full of wisdom and full of years. And she said to me, Mr. Cather, she said, I know we're all a little bit scared. She said, I can tell you're sort of scared because you keep swallowing when I get sort of, you know, edgy. It's from pronouncing all those French R's all those years when I was in France and French Canada. I have overactive saliva glands. So that when I get sort of weary or nervous, I just got to swallow all the time. She said, Mr. Cather, I know we're all sort of scared. And she said, I can tell that you're scared because you keep swallowing. I'm feeling like I'm about an inch tall. And she said, but we need to realize, she meant you need to, but she was being sweet about it. She said, we need to realize that God has a plan and God will use all of this to His glory. I looked at her and I felt sort of ashamed and embarrassed because she was right. At that point, she had more faith than I did. And I looked at her and I said, yes, Grandma, you're right. God will use all of this to His glory. And brethren, right then I didn't have the foggiest idea how He would. All I knew is she was right. And out of the mouths of babes and 80-year-old grandmas or great-grandmas often comes some of the most unbelievable wisdom. It came out of her mouth, and she was right. We didn't know why or how God would use it, because we were still being ground down by the bad publicity, and it was traumatic, and there were hurts and traumas. But they've healed, and we've seen the fruit. You know, in Southern California, we've been brought together. It's spreading now from that area nationwide and worldwide, and somehow because of what has been done and what has occurred, the Holy Spirit is again visibly flowing through the Church of God. I hope it is flowing through you very visibly. It is flowing through our congregations and our ministers and our deacons and our elders and our little old ladies and our young men, and some of our baptized older teenage kids in a way that it hasn't in a long, long time. I've seen the process, and brethren, it is hard to contain my enthusiasm for what God has done. Not what you've done in a sense or what I've done in a sense, but what God has done. Those trials have been used as catalysts and purifying agents and as hyssop to purge us of those elements that would not respond to the Spirit of God. And I'm sorry that some have left us. I wish they hadn't. But you see, if they didn't respond, it wouldn't respond. Somehow, as the Spirit of God has begun to move and change people's lives in a special new way, this is instrumental, and God has done it. Some have seen fit to cut themselves off from this body. And I'm sorry, but if they had those fruits within them, love and joy and peace, and they caught the vision, they wouldn't have gone. Turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And I want to show you that as the years and the centuries go by, and we even finally come to the time of the second resurrection, the fruit of what we have undergone now will still be there. It's a wonderful thing that will go on and on and on. Chapter 4 of the book of Peter, I know that Dr. Zimmerman quoted this. I want to go on and bring out a couple of other points collectively. Verse 12 of the book of 1 Peter. And as I read this, I want you to remember, brethren, that the kind of a process leading to revival, when a group or a body has gone into a time of decline, revival is never easy. When you've got, in effect, a total turnaround, you see, in a church. Mr. Armstrong has tried to do something which is almost impossible, and yet, brethren, because God is with us, he has succeeded. Now, the sociologists and their books all say, look, when a church goes into a decline, to move it around and to bring revival back is virtually impossible. They say it can be done, but it takes a major event, a major trial. Well, maybe they're sort of right a little bit, but I know this much. God understands all the psychology of renewal better than any of us do. And he will lead each of us through it. He will lead each of us out of the kind of mentality a lot of us had into a new time of recommitment and zeal. He'll lead each of us into it if we want him to. Now, I want to tell you this, brethren. If you don't want him to, then if you're going to sit there and fight it, if you reject the call to renewal, every time Mr. Armstrong says the bride must be made ready, the bride must learn to walk with Jesus Christ, we've got to purify and purge the church of God. And you listen and you say, oh boy, I've heard that before. And you reject the focus. You reject the message that God has inspired and placed within his mind. You float while the church of God is collectively moving ahead in a new wonderful way. And there'll be some even tougher trials ahead of you before this age is over. That I can promise you. I'm not a prophet, but that is a prophecy that the Word of God makes very clear. So please listen, brethren, and please respond. There's a filtering out process that has gone on now for 2 years. Maybe it is now slowing down because perhaps most of those who have gone through the process have already gone into a time of recommitment. Some have not yet done it. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, beloved, don't think it strange concerning fiery trials is to try us individually, but I want to emphasize the collectivity of it all. That though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of the suffering of Jesus, who died at the hands of man and government and religious bigots, and there was a conspiracy, and one of his own disciples was involved, and went to the stake, and that was the suffering of Jesus Christ. We are to partake of his sufferings, Peter told us, and this has prophetical undertones, I'm sure. That when his glory is revealed, and it will be, brethren, in a couple of years, and Jesus will come, and he'll set up the kingdom of God. When that is revealed, then, because of the trials now, we may be glad also with exceeding joy, because of the positive ripple effects of the lessons we have learned. Our trials in this life will still affect us then and contribute to our usefulness in the kingdom of God, and the ripple effect will go on, and someday in the white throne judgment, it'll still be there. It'll still be there. When it is revealed, we may be glad. If you be bullied, verse 14, and persecuted and pushed around for the name of Jesus Christ, happy are you. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And during the trial, in the very middle of a trial, that Spirit works within us and gives us additional strength to do a work in our life so we can profit from it and by it And I think you can infer from this specific scripture, brethren, you can infer that there is a special anointing of the Spirit of God given to those converted sons and daughters of the great God who reach out to Him, who are not broken by trials, but who are made by trials, who are galvanized to action by trials, who in their time of trial look to Him, and most of us have. And when you do, the Bible says there is a special anointing. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you and give you extra help. And you know, there has certainly been extra help given to us in the last couple of years in a very special, you know, visible, extra anointing of the Spirit of God that has come and has changed our lives, and has given us faith and drawn us together, and it's been an exciting thing. And if you can't sense that, as I said, you're not spiritually perceptive. You know, people in Johnson City said to me, you can just feel it this year, that God's Spirit is working within the congregation in a way it didn't a couple of years ago. People told me that at Vail. You can sense it. It is happening. The Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon us. On their part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified. But none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, a busybody. We haven't. Any man suffer as a Christian, and we have. Let him not be ashamed, and we are not. And we are not. Let him glorify God in this behalf, and here the prophetical undertones become strong again, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It must, and it has. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? It may be the world, it may be those who leave the church of God. Wherefore, let them that suffer, verse 19, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. When trial comes, it doesn't break you. It should make you. And you rebuild, you reforge the commitment. You commit your life to God in doing well, in doing those things that are pleasing to Him as unto a faithful Creator. And most of us have done that. A lot of you have done that. The Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon us in a very special way. As a minister, I have to say this. You know, it was very traumatic and demotivational during the liberal era to be a servant, to be a minister in the church of God, because you could see things being diluted, things being shelved, and things being set aside, and you couldn't do much. You couldn't complain otherwise. You got it in the neck. You had to pray. You had to hope. You had to have faith that someday things would work out. And they have. I submit that one of the hardest things, the toughest things to deal with then as a minister was the lack of spiritual fruit. There was a little fruit. The middle 70s baptisms became rare events. Some areas there were two or three baptisms a year. There were very, very few in a lot of the churches across the USA. Attendances began to drop. They didn't go up, they went down. More and more people went out. It was rough to get 20% of your congregation to Bible study, and sometimes people would come, but generally the hot shots would come, but a lot of the wives would stay home. Wives didn't come to Bible study for a number of years because, well, they didn't think they needed it. Nobody brought their kids. And you might get 10, 20, 15% at study, but not that many in most cases. People didn't come. And spokesman's clubs became useless appendages, sort of social things. And a few hot shots would turn up, but most areas would get 5, 7, 10 men would come, and the club would diminish in size as the year went on. It was a sad time. You could work your heart out, brethren. You could pray, you could fast, you could cry out to God and say, Father, I want to be a good minister. I want to be instrumental in your hands. And you could get excited. And then the work, somehow, because of what we had done in moving away from God collectively, the fruit would not be there and it would blow up in your face. And even some of those who led us, most of whom have gone from the church now, seem sort of passive about the decline. And we do a few things on occasion, but didn't do a whole lot. And they've basically gone. I remember one day when an evangelist who's left the Church of God the last couple of years was there, and a group of ministers were around, and he looked at us and he said, you know, if we have 20, 30 years left, and he seemed to think we did. Most of us didn't think it, but he seemed to. He said, if we got 30 years left, we'll probably just fragment into 20, 30, 40, 50, 100, you know, fighting little squabbling groups. We're in a decline, he told us. And it may well be we'll just continue on in a decline until we sort of peter out. And he meant we would end the work in a kind of an ignominy, in decline, deflated, small, fractured, fragmented. And how do you think that affected a lot of guys like myself who had given this church and this work 15, 20, 25 years of their lives and who loved it and who wanted to see it go ahead and grow. We were being kicked in the stomach and in effect being told, look, you can work hard if you want to, but we're going to go into decline. There won't be a lot of spirit and power in a couple of years. We're going to get weak. Maybe we'll fall apart. Who knows? And that had not been the message of God's apostles in the 50s and 60s. We knew that that's not how we felt. But here were people that were in charge of us telling us that things of this type were going to occur, probably would. Well, praise be to God, that man was wrong. God began to change things a couple of years ago. And I feel in my heart very deeply that the spectacular divine healing of Mr. Armstrong from that heart attack was the turning point. I know it was. And that event got our attention. It made us look at Mr. Armstrong once again and reevaluate our commitment to him, you see, as his children in the faith. It got our attention focused upon him. And when the attention was upon him, finally, because we hadn't noticed, you know, we hadn't listened for so many years as we should have. When the attention was upon him and what he was saying, then God inspired him to begin to tell us that it was time for the Church of God to cleanse itself. For the Spirit of God began to work through us again. And for each of us in turn as brethren to recommit our lives, to be a part of the bride, and to go through that time of purification and cleansing that must take place before the last great work can begin. And God allowed the state to come in order to bind us together and to accelerate the cleansing process. Brethren, has there been fruit with the cynical amongst us? You're not a very big number anymore, but there are a couple of you probably in the hall, maybe three, the cynical that are here. Can you explain the revival, the renewal, the wonderful new fruit? After years of seeing so little fruit, brethren, I'm overwhelmed and flabbergasted and excited by what I've seen consistently taking place over the last year, year and a half. Three congregations which I have in Southern California and their wonderful groups of people have broken all-time attendance records in the last couple of months. You know why? Not because of me and not because of them, but because of what God has done, what the Spirit of God has done. New people are pouring in. And you want a confession? I'm behind in new visits. You want to know something? I'm thrilled. When I write in my reports every month to Pasadena, I write on there, my plans for next month are to catch up in my new visits because I'm behind, a month and a half behind, you know, and I feel a certain frustration because the new requests for visits are coming in and I can't get right out there, I'm behind. You know something? It's wonderful frustration. I've never been so happy to be frustrated in years. Because it's there. The fruit is there, and I'm trying to get around to picking it as quickly as I can. You know, local church Bible studies have begun to triple in attendance, double and triple, and the numbers coming out. And the wives are coming back. 3 years, your ladies stayed home. You're coming back to Bible study. The teens are coming back to Bible studies. Not just the hotshot men and the deacons who want to impress the local pastor. I mean, everybody. And it is exciting to see. And the Spokesman's Club's getting popular again. About a year ago in Pasadena, there was one graduate club for all three congregations for about 2,000 members, which was a shame. This year, just in the PM church alone, they already have enough men signed up to have three regular Spokesman's Clubs. Because men are seeing again that they want to grow. It isn't just a social club and an appendage. You can grow and change. There's a new spirit of growth. Are you a part of it, brethren? Are you a part of it? Turn to the book of Haggai. I want to show you a little prophecy here. A context that deals with duality and also with revival in our times. The book of Haggai is before the end of the Old Testament. It's interesting that after the captivity of ancient Judah, Darius, the king of Persia, allowed a tiny band of Jews to go back into